Amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right, church, let's read Luke 11:28 together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
Wow. Can I just say, thank you, church. Wow. What a sight to behold the people of God worshiping God. I'm blown away. I don't think I could have taken much more, but I'm willing to try. But turn in your Bibles, if you will, and let's worship through the hearing and the preaching of God's word. Matthew chapter 22 is where our text will be this morning. We're going to use this text as a launching point into our time this morning and next week. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share with a small group of people from the church here on Wednesday night of our vision and mission of the church. And Butch and I discussed it'd probably be a good idea to give this to the entire church, record it so that it can be something to stand as a testament to who we are as a church. And so those of you that were there, this isn't nap time, okay? If you were there that night, don't take a nap. We have new material. This is the expanded version, right? Some new material that hasn't been seen in the theaters. So I hope you have something that you can grasp hold of in addition to what we talked about Wednesday. And so the question I posed today is, what are we here for? Why do we gather here on Sundays? Why do we gather and pray on Wednesdays? Why are we the church? But more specifically, why are we Christ Fellowship? What is Christ Fellowship here to do? Why do we exist? Now, thankfully, God hasn't left us to ourselves. God hasn't plopped us down in the middle of Southside and said, well, there you go, Christ Fellowship, good luck with that. No, God gives us His Word, and in His Word we have all of the answers to what it is that Christ's fellowship, the church, should be about. And so my hope is that this, as we move forward, as the body of Christ, that this will provide, focusing in on God's Word, will provide unity of purpose so that we as a body, as a local body, can move together to fulfill what Christ has called us to do. But first, I just want to address the elephant in the room, right? It's so easy for us to get distracted with things that go on in our church, in our homes, right? Life happens. There's past. And so it's so easy to lose sight of the vision, so easy to lose sight of the prize. And so it's time. You and I as a local body refocus into what God has called us to do. And that's what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks, okay? Because we can't rely on our past victories. We can't rely on our past accomplishments. And we certainly can't dwell on our past sins and our past failures. We want to do what Paul said to do, right? What his life mission was. In Philippians 4:14, he says, we are forgetting those things that are behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And so would you look forward with me today at what it is that God has called us as a church to do? Now, let me be clear before we get into the text that this isn't something that we just made up. Butch and I didn't get together and say, oh, well, that sounds good, let's do it. We don't set the agenda. Pastor Christ, Pastor Jesus sets the agenda for this church, and he sets the agenda for your life. And so we want to see what Christ says. We're going to launch out here in Matthew chapter 22. We would do well to align ourselves with what Christ says to do. So let's go ahead and stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Before we read, I want you to, you know this, right? That God's word tells us what we're to do and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. We see examples in his word of how we're supposed to live. We see examples of obedience. We see examples of disobedience, and it instructs us how to live. And so you and I can read God's word, and we can come up with just literally, you know, hundreds of things that you and I can be doing, right? And just to be clear, Jesus is through this text for us takes all of these things and brings them into sharp focus. You know, it's like the lion tamer with the stool, you know, the little four legs, supposedly. I don't know, I've never tamed lions, have you? Supposedly, he can't concentrate on all those four things, and so it kind of distracts him with a whip and stuff like that, right? Well, we don't want to focus on too many things, because I can't do that, okay? And so we want to focus, if we could focus on one thing, that would be awesome. And so Jesus is going to help us out with this via the great commandment. So look there in verse 34. We're going to read through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Let's pray. God, we worship you today. We set our gaze on you today. And we can do nothing but worship you. God, would you speak to our hearts in these moments? God, would you help us to focus in on what it is that we're to be doing? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So here in the text, this is the third and final attempt of the religious leaders to trip Jesus up. So they approach Jesus with several questions to see if they can entangle him in his words, right? And so the first attempt, the Pharisees send their disciples, okay? So they're going to send their lackeys. They send them to him, and they ask him a question, and they fail, right? The second attempt was by the Sadducees, and they went and gave it a shot, and they failed, okay? So this is the last attempt. The Pharisees, instead of sending somebody else to do their work, they send one of their brightest, the smart guy. This was a Pharisee who specialized in the law. He was a lawyer. He knew the Mosaic law in and out. And so he comes to Christ and he asks him the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" Hoping that his answer would give him some way to accuse Jesus. And we understand this because if you look at the background, right, you kind of understand this just a little bit better. Over the course of time, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, had determined that there were 613 laws in the books of Moses, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 248 of those laws were affirmative laws, in other words, do this, okay? 365 of these laws were negative laws, don't do this. But there were further distinctions that they had made. They would distinguish according to heavy law, which was absolutely binding, and light, which was not so much. I guess it's more like a suggestion, right? I don't get how commandments can be like suggestions, but apparently they can. You know, that's great. Thanks, guys. These guys would spend hours debating over which were binding and which were not binding. And so here's the catch. By asking Jesus to pick one, they could trap him. Because at that point, if he picked one of these, at that point, they would come to a consensus, no, that's not it, right? And they would be able to accuse him possibly of blasphemy and put him to death. That's their goal. They want to kill Jesus. And so when this brilliant guy, really smart guy, asked Jesus what's the most important commandment in the law, which is the top, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And he goes on to say, you see that there in the text. "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." And so with that said, like, I picture in my mind what Jesus saying, okay, it's weird, right? Okay, but I picture in my mind with Jesus saying that, he just drops the mic, ding, and just kind of walks off stage. Because what he says is amazing. Absolutely brilliant. This guy was smart. No, Jesus is smart, okay? And so this is remarkable. Jesus says the greatest thing that you can do is to love God with your whole self and love your neighbor as you love yourself. As a matter of fact, the Law and the Prophets, the whole Old Testament, is wrapped up in these two, the five books, right? The 613 laws and everything else. It all boils down to love God, love neighbor. And the brilliance is this, that instead of picking one law, Jesus takes all of those and bundles them up into a nice little package and hands it to them. The debate's over. I mean, what could they say? Because if you love God, you won't blaspheme God. If you love God, you won't have any other gods before him, and you'll obey his commandments. If you love others, you won't steal from them. If you love others, you won't murder them, and you won't covet their stuff. And so at this point, the conversation is over. But the cool thing is, it's extremely important for us to see this and understand with all the things that we could be doing, with the great commandment in our view, our focus begins to narrow and our vision becomes clear. Love God, love others. And so today we're going to look at what it means to fulfill the great commandment by loving God. So if we can get this right, the other things will follow. So let's talk about this. So if the great commandment is to love God with one's entire being, and to fulfill that means that we fulfill all of the commandments, then I would say this for Christ's fellowship. The overarching, in your outline, the overarching purpose of Christ's fellowship is to love God with our whole self. Can we agree on that? Now, what do I mean when I mean overarching? God's love is the umbrella that everything else is under, like the blanket or the shell. How many like burritos? Got some burrito lovers out there, right? Okay, me too. How many like the flour tortilla shell? Oh my goodness. I've eaten enough of those to last the rest. I don't have to eat anymore, okay? But that, so kind of you put all the good stuff in there and you wrap it up, love, okay? So... Don't, yeah, okay. So come back to me now. That's what kind of packages everything that we're going to do here at Christ Fellowship is the love of God. That's primary. It's the overarching purpose of why we do what we do. But before we can talk about our love for God, we need to discuss first love from God, because Scripture is clear. Look on your outline. Our love for God is possible because God loved us first. We see his passages like 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. What about Romans 5:8? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's absolutely key to understand God's love for us before we can understand how we can love him. God's love is not a response to you loving him. He loved you first. God is not standing, scanning the earth to say, oh, well, there's Greg. He's gonna do it. He's gonna love me. Now I can love him. That's not how it works. God loves us first. The sad thing is that some people live that way. Now, good Christians would never admit that they live that way, right? We're not trying to earn God's love, but yet we live that way. Our lives are a testimony to our thoughts about the love of God. And so it's just so sad. Constantly striving to work to live up to some standard in order to earn love. That kind of life is, let me just tell you, it's exhausting. We've all been there. Not only that, to say that God's love is earned is to deny its beauty. God's love for you, hear me, is beautiful. You know why? God knows you. He knows me. He knows my weakness. And while I'm a sinner, God shows his love for me. Do we understand what it means to be in sin? Do we understand what it means for God to love us while we are still sinners? Sometimes I think it's hard to see the beauty of God's love because we don't understand the depths of our condition. The Bible is clear. It's irrefutable. Verses like Romans 1:18. You know where I'm going. You know this scripture, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're truth suppressors, deserving God's wrath. It goes on in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God dishonors, unthankful, futile thinkers, foolish and dark-hearted. And apart from Christ, we would much rather worship stuff. That's not clear enough. Paul in Ephesians 2 just puts the final nail in the coffin when he says in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, dead. Self-lovers, Satan followers under wrath. And the beauty of God's love is that he loved you first. You had no capacity, no ability to love him in your dead, self-loving, Satan-serving, wrath-deserving disobedience. And if you follow that verse to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the what? Great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and we stand at the foot of the cross in awe, and we worship him because of who he is. So we see God's love toward us gives us the ability to love him. Romans 5:5 says, the last part of Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as a testament to God's love. If Christ dying on the cross isn't enough, as a testament of God's love, God gives us his Spirit. And because his Spirit lives within us, now we have the ability to love God. It's the idea of a dry and thirsty just desert that's just totally barren, and God pours out his Spirit in our hearts and makes us alive, and love blossoms. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and the list goes on. So not only does God's love give us the ability to love him, God's love towards us gives us the right motive to love him. When you read passages like Romans and Ephesians, and there are so many other passages that tell us of our sinful condition, and you see your sinfulness and that he, in the middle of our wandering and our self-love and our deadness, would love me enough to send his son to die for me, kind of shifts my motives, right? I mean, we have motives for doing, I mean, we can have motives for doing just about anything, right? What motivates us? And so it shifts the motive if we truly see who he is and what he's done. If you understand the depth of your sin and the cost of your redemption and see God's love for us demonstrated by Jesus' death on the cross, we should be humbled. And out of our humility, grateful for what God did for us. So the motivation is thankfulness, is gratefulness, not in order to earn God's love or to repay him somehow or out of a sense of duty, right? A couple of pictures maybe will give you a clearer picture. Okay, so let's say it's a beautiful creek in the summertime. Let's say you're in the middle of that creek, right? And you're just wading around. Maybe you're up to your ankles, your knees, or whatever. And let's suppose dude comes out of the bushes screaming and hollering and just grabs you and drags you to the shore and she's like, okay, now you're safe. Like, dude, what? Like, I didn't need to be saved. I could have saved myself, thanks a lot. You would have thought he was crazy, right? What if you were in this water? This doesn't even accurately picture the condition that you were in prior to Christ. What if you're in the middle of this torrent and you're gonna die and there's nothing you can do about it save somebody else comes to you? Does it change the way you see that situation? Absolutely. So I hope we see how the love from God fuels our love for him. So, as a church, what does our love for him look like? We're shifting into from the love of love from God to the love for God. So, when I say what does it look like, what do I mean? Here's the deal: when you love something, I don't know if you knew this, but when you love something, it shows. All right, I mean, I can drive by people's driveways and see like, oh, that person loves camping. Oh, that person loves trucks. What? How many trucks can one person have? I mean, you can go by, it just shows. If that's not enough to convince you, what about, okay, I'm going to say it. What about young couples? Like young married couples, they just get married? Blech. Oh my goodness. Like, calm down. Like, just, hey, just stop, okay? I mean, right, but it's true, right? It's just so expressive. It's like, I love you, no, I love you, no. You know, it's just like, oh, come on, please. Just stop. You know, you see it in older couples too, right? And that's gross. No, you see it, you see it in older couples too. Like, I qualify for that, okay? You know, but it's expressed differently. You know, it's not like you're not in public and making people sick, but hopefully. But like, it, you know. I haven't expressed my love to my wife this week. And, honey, I will cut the grass sometime this week. I mean, you know what I mean? That's I love you. No. Or maybe it's like, you know, I'm going to buy a new firearm this week because I just really want to protect you, you know? So anyway, the whole point is if you love something, it shows, right? And so however that shows up. So if moving forward, we're going to be a church, and what I saw from back in the back, the expressions of worship, man, I would not have sat up here for anything in the world to be able to witness that it fuels worship in other people. Let me tell you, if you're expressing your worship to God, don't stop. His fuel to the fire for those around you. Don't stop. But if we're going to be a church, we want to express corporately together our worship to him. Christ Fellowship desires to express our love to God in true worship. We want to glorify God. Now, worship can be a broad term. We're going to try to narrow it down a little bit. I mean, you can express worship in your singing, your obedience, and your giving of time, talent, and treasure. The Psalms are just full, I mean, of expressions of worship and speaking, shouting, bowing, dancing, playing instruments, clapping, lifting hands, and even in some Old Testament and even throughout the Bible as warfare. And so we see these expressions of worship. And so it's easy to have our thoughts all over the place. But just for sake of us today, I want to narrow that focus down just a little bit. And I found a great quote, and I wanted that to be put on the screen. It's from John Piper. I was reading through a book of his. It's just amazing. I saw this, and I'm like, yeah, that's what I mean. Worship is consciously knowing and treasuring and showing the supreme worth and beauty of God. And so Christ Fellowship seeks to corporately display God's ultimate worth and beauty. That's our worship together. So, because worship is a natural, or should I say a supernatural result of people loving God with all of their being. And so as a church, we want to provide opportunities for our people to worship together. Like today's worship service, we want to be worshipers. But it's also what God wants. God is seeking those to worship Him. John 4:23. You might want to turn there. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. You might want to turn there because we're going to look at this verse, but we're going to look at it in context. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is seeking such people to worship Him. He is seeking true worshipers to worship Him in true fashion. So the rest of our time will be right here in this text, John 4:7-23. While you're turning there, while you're orienting yourself to that text, let me just give you some background. You know the story. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. He passes through Samaria. He stops in a town called Sychar. He's tired. You know the story. He meets a woman. Now, this woman is immoral. You find out later on in the story. And she's a Samaritan. And so there was tremendous animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why? Because they were the remainder of the northern kingdom. They intermarried foreigners, which is a no-no for them. And they set up their own place of worship apart from where the Jews worship. They rejected the Old Testament. They had their own version of the five books of Moses. And listen, it's really important when you read this story to understand the type of person that Jesus is interacting with. Because the fact that a Jewish man would talk to this woman of this stature is shocking. And the text says this. I mean, the text implies this in 7 through 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me drink." For the disciples were gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. It was absolutely unheard of. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan harlot. Who she was and what she had done didn't matter. Jesus sets his affection on this woman despite of her past, what she had done, and who she was. Because God is seeking worshipers. Doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. Worship isn't for super saints. It's for Samaritan sinners, for regular folk. God is seeking true worshipers, and He's seeking you. Christ Fellowship desires to be true worshipers in spite of our self-perceptions and past sins. Knowing who she was, knowing whatever she's ever done, Jesus engages her in conversation. And look what He does in verse 10 and 14. Through this conversation, He offers her what? Living water. Now, Jesus answered her in verse 10 and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks this water that I will give will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, it's obvious, right? to you and me, that he's not talking about physical water, right? I mean, he's not offering her, he didn't invent some new type of H2O that's going to satisfy thirst forever. He's offering himself. He's the fountain. He can satisfy her real need. Her ultimate need was not to have her thirst quenched. And mine, your ultimate need is not physical. It's not temporal. It's spiritual and eternal. And our greatest need and her greatest need can only be fulfilled in Christ, in him alone. So he offers her eternal life that comes from him. And when she hears this, how does she react? I mean, she's like, she's got to get it, right? Not so much. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Give me this water so I'll never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So this is where the country preacher says, you know, "Bless her, Lord." You know, it's like, why? Because she doesn't get it, right? She was blinded, spiritually blinded to the reality of who Jesus is and what he has to offer. So what's her problem? Well, Jesus knows her problem. He shifts the discussion to answer this problem. Jesus said to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband here." Well, that's a problem, right? She goes on to say, "I don't have a husband." And he's like, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband." Why? Why does Jesus do that? Jesus knows that sin is like spiritual leprosy. You see that analogy in Scripture, right? Jesus uses this all the time. What does leprosy do? Well, first and foremost, it numbs the senses. It numbs the feeling. And so you injure yourself and you don't even know it. You do great damage to yourself and you don't even know it because your senses, they're dead. Jesus also knows that she probably won't come out into the light willingly, because John says just a chapter before in John 3:20 that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So what does Jesus do? He gently and lovingly exposes her spiritual leprosy to the light, and he reveals her need for a Savior. Because concealed sin keeps us from seeing the ultimate worth and beauty of God found in Christ. So we're in darkness, right? And when we're brought into the light, we can see our sin for what it is, and we see the forgiveness that's offered. And we can say with John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can worship him. So Christ Fellowship desires to be true worshipers in light of God's grace. What an amazing grace. Her life was exposed. When her life was exposed, you know what she did? She did what probably any one of us would have done, any self-respecting Christian, when their sin's exposed, they change the subject. Like, okay. It's like, "You want to talk about my sin? Okay, I sent you a prophet." So verse 21, she says in verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped him on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So she brings up this theological, right? She's off the moral thing, right? She brings up this theological thing. She's like, this whole debate between the Samaritans and the Jews was like, where are we supposed to worship, right? We worship over here, you worship over here. Where is it? And so sensing he's a prophet, she's like, "Okay, now you tell me." So she's asking the question of where. And so Jesus' answer informs us what our worship should look like. So when she answers this question, it lets us know. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," and this is our text, "the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So true worshipers worshiping in true fashion. That's true worshipers worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so what does that mean? When the woman asks where, what does Jesus answer? He doesn't ask where. He doesn't answer where. He answers how and who. So God's less concerned with where we worship than where he is than what he is about how and who we worship. And just because you show up at a certain place doesn't make you by default a worshiper, right? Doesn't matter. This mountain, that church, this church, it doesn't matter. I mean, the Jews, they were experts. Jewish, they were experts in where you should worship because obviously they worship what they know. But Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me. Empty ritualism does not bring closeness to God. True worship comes from inside. True worship comes from the heart. It's not about a place you go and meet God. God has come. Listen, it's important. God has come to meet you where you are. And instead of going to a temple, you are the temple. The Spirit of God takes up residence inside you, and as a result, our spirits are made alive and sensitive through His work in us, and true worship can take place anywhere. So think about this. True worship comes from your spirit as your spirit has been made alive, and your heart and your emotions are in, yeah, and I said emotions. Your emotions are inflamed by the Spirit of God at work in you and through you. And so Christ's fellowship desires to be true worshipers who worship God with inflamed hearts. And all of that, that means. Worship involves your heart and it involves your emotions. But that's not all it involves, because we worship in spirit, yes, but we also, as Christ's fellowship, we're going to worship in truth. So in order to worship God in truth, we must worship Him as He truly is, not how we want Him to be. In order to worship God in truth, we must know Him as He truly is. And here's the thing, theology and doctrine have become dirty words in some circles. There are movements in evangelical circles that say we don't need theology. Everything that we need to know about God can be done through experience. Well, let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can know God through experience, yes, but uninformed worship is an insufficient form of worship. And theology simply means the doctrine of God. Who is God? What He's like? And so you can't throw out doctrine, because doctrine and theology, properly understood, informs your worship. Your heart is inflamed. Why? Because of what you know God is and who He is and what He's done. The only way you're going to find that out is to read the book and know what it says. And so with our minds informed and our hearts inflamed, we worship God for who He truly is. That's the kind of church that Christ's fellowship needs to be. And so Christ's fellowship desires to be true worshipers who worship God with informed minds. I like this quote from Desiring God, an article I read here recently. Worship must have heart, and worship must have head. Worship must engage our emotions, and worship must engage our thoughts. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. And so as a church, we worship God in spirit and in truth, both with our hearts inflamed and our minds informed. So we love God and we worship Him as a church. And I'm going to ask Seth if he'll come. And I hope this helps, right? I hope we're beginning to take who we are as a church, and together kind of focus in on the things that we're called to do as a church moving forward. And I hope that we become, listen, a unified body who will love and worship Christ together. And so if we desire to express our love with worship and with our whole self, we want to bring glory to His great name. But when it comes to this goal and this vision, one thing we need to be clear on. If we're honest, we know that we fail miserably. And the reason we fail is, and here it is, this is the twist, okay? The great commandment is, in and of yourself, impossible to fulfill. And why would Jesus give us a command that's impossible in ourselves to fulfill? Because Jesus does what He did, He does for us by giving us this. He does for us what He did for the Samaritan sinner. He shows us our need for living water. You and I can't worship God with our whole being without Christ. We need this living water that only He can provide, because this living water saves us. It sustains us. It sanctifies us. And oh boy, does it satisfy. So we need to know that our worship is even inadequate, no matter how informed our minds are. Jesus is the truest worshiper. And so we must today ask Him as individuals and as the church to do in us what we can't do for ourselves. God, make us worshipers who love You with all of our heart. And so let that be our response today. The prayer team has made their way to the back. If you feel like, the response to this message could just vary in so many ways. So what we're going to do with the prayer team in the back, it's for about the next 30 seconds, without any singing, with the playing going on, is let the Holy Spirit dictate what the response is for you. Whether it's prayer there in your seat, prayer with the prayer team, whether you want to get on your knees and worship God for the glorious God that He is, let the Spirit dictate what it is that how we respond to Him today. And so with that, we'll pause for a little bit, we'll bow our heads, we'll reflect, and then we'll stand and worship our God together.